Those old wineskins couldn't hold this new wine. And our reckoning and dealing with the Sabbath needs to shift as the bridegroom is with us. Just as the Pharisees came and said, hey, why are the disciples of John the Baptist fasting? But you are not fasting. And that's when he broke out and said, hey, if the bridegroom's here, it changes everything. And the Lord of the Sabbath is here, and that changes everything. And we thought about that last week. Well, this morning we move on and we enter into Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, a truncated version of the Sermon on the Mount from that of Matthew, who gives us several chapters on it, but nonetheless, the Sermon on the Mount. And so our text this morning, as read by Mark, is Luke 6, 12 through 26. And we'll spend most of our time here this morning on the beginning there. What are Luke's versions of the Beatitudes, which, if you know Matthew's version, of course, sound very different. There's more here in some ways and less in other ways. You know, Matthew lists out these nine different things. Blessed are you if this, for you shall be. And here we get, again, a truncated form of that into four things, and even those are different than Matthew's version. And then we get these pronouncements of woes, which we do not get in Matthew's version. Let us note as we begin that our text begins with the calling now and the gathering, the naming of the 12 disciples or the 12 apostles, and they are all named there for us. And though I don't want to spend much time on this, we need to draw our attention to it briefly because it sets the context, I think, for the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has now gathered his people. We haven't heard how each one of these was called, but maybe a couple. We heard him calling Peter, and we saw him calling Levi, but then we're just told, and these were the 12. But Jesus has a band of 12 men gathered around him who will be the inner group of his disciples. But of course, we know there are many, many more disciples. A disciple is just a student. So maybe these 12 are the capital D disciples, the inner core who follow him basically wherever he goes. And then you had a group of small d disciples who were people who were very interested and maybe very devoted to Jesus, but who were not of that inner core. And they traveled around and they would, if he was coming to the area, certainly they would show up and they wanted to hear his teaching. And even in this text, as Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount, not only do we have the disciples there where Jesus is teaching them, but it says, and a great multitude came. Right? And they came from all over the place, from Judea and from Tyre to Sidon. So we had people coming from all over gathering who were interested to hear this teaching of Jesus and to be healed. They were also coming to touch him, it says, that because of the power that was going out from him and the healing that he was giving. So there were these small d disciples and probably a handful of people who were just intrigued. They were interested. What's going on here? They wanted to hear what the buzz was all about. But we know sometimes there were up to 6,000 men gathered, right? The feeding of the 5,000, the 4,000, and the 5,000. And that was just the men who were probably counted. But there were probably women and children. I mean, so large groups of people that sometimes were gathered. And here Jesus has one of these gatherings on this mountain. But at the beginning and at the heart around Jesus, Jesus intentionally has chosen 12 men. And he tells the disciples in John chapter 15, don't forget, you did not choose me, I chose you. Jesus picks these 12 men. And though we don't know a lot about some of them, we know enough about them to know they're all flawed men. And it tells us something, the fact that Jesus chooses these men. He chooses Peter. He intentionally gets on that boat to preach that sermon. Peter falls flat on his face, I'm a sinful man, and he says, Peter, come, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. He changes his name from Simon to Peter. Why? Because you're going to be the rock upon which the church will be built in a certain sense. Peter, I choose you for this role. I choose you, though you are flawed and fallen, you're the man I'm looking for. It's an amazing, hey, Levi, you tax collector, you outcast, you friendless person, except with your other friendless people, I choose you. Amazing. Jesus chooses them. But he didn't just choose a random number of people. He chooses 12. And there's significance in that. Jesus is being intentional about the number. And in choosing 12, Jesus is saying, I am starting a new Israel. Right? These, if you will, are the new 12. whereas it was the sons of Jacob who were the 12 tribes, who became the 12 tribes. So, and of course, Joseph, the splitting of his to his two sons. But these become the 12 tribes of Israel, these sons. And so Jesus intentionally is being the new Israel. And he is taking 12 new men, and from this will begin a whole new Israel. And it will reshape Israel. Again, the old wineskins can't hold this new wine. It's going to go way beyond the tribes of Israel. If you're still thinking, oh, it has to fit within the old wineskins of ethnic Israel, you're missing the boat. Those old wineskins can't hold the new wine of the kingdom that Jesus is bringing. But it's important for us to hear, to understand what Jesus is doing. Jesus is beginning a new Israel. Much more than that, brothers and sisters, he's beginning a new humanity. Jesus is the new Adam. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 5. Here is the new Adam. He's not just the new Israel who has 12 sons, as Jacob did, but he is the new Adam who is beginning a new humanity. And he is bringing with him a new creation. Hence, we see this healing. When Jesus comes in, things change. Lepers get healed. Demons get cast out. There's a power that's going out from him of new creation. And again, even at the beginning of this text, right before the Sermon on the Mount, verse 19, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Jesus is just a life giver. He is bringing a new kingdom, but he's bringing a new creation. And power and life is going out from him. And people are just being healed all around him. It must have been some moment. What an amazing thing it must have been to be there at that time with Jesus. So Jesus is bringing a new Israel and a new creation and a new humanity. Yes, he's bringing a new kingdom. And we know that within the Gospels, so much of the talk is about his kingdom. And here's where we enter into the Sermon on the Mount. Because as Jesus begins this new kingdom, what he knows it will require of us is a radical reorientation. For us to be part of the new kingdom, even for his disciples, don't forget, he's teaching them. We talked about this when we went through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. Jesus has his disciples at his feet. He's teaching them, and the crowds gather, and they're listening in. Essentially, we're that crowd, right? We're getting to, in reading the Sermon on the Mount, we're getting to listen in to Jesus teaching to his inner 12. And Jesus knows what he's doing. He doesn't take the 12 off in seclusion. He teaches the 12 in such a manner that it can be heard by the masses. And what he is saying to his 12 and to us is that to be part of this new humanity, this new Israel, this new kingdom, this new creation, it will require a radical reorientation. You will really need new eyes. It is really going to require of you a radically different way of thinking. This is why Paul says, brothers, I'm urging you here, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. To be part of this kingdom will require transformed new minds. And he has to urge us to this by the mercies of God, because it is our nature to fall into the rut of conformity to the world, because it's the world we know. It, in some ways, it's what comes naturally to us. That is to say, being part of the kingdom, you know, in air quotes, being part of the kingdom of America comes so much more easily to us than being part of the kingdom of God. You know, it's like I can walk around Pine Bush. I'm absolutely comfortable. I know right where I'm going. I recognize people on the streets. I know how to live in Pine Bush, New York. I go to Manhattan. I'm okay there, but it's different. But when I go to Paris, when I was at that conference, I am way out of my element. I need help because I don't know the language. I don't know the customs. Am I offending somebody? Is this the way you say that? I don't even know how to ask for this. Like, I'm just out of my element. And for us who are by nature in Adam, though we are redeemed, to be sure, and we have the Holy Spirit, it comes much more naturally to us to be Americans than it does to be Christians. And therefore, we need a radical reorientation. We need to think differently, because if not, then the values of America, the values of the American dream, will become our default values. Because I don't know about you, I know some of you will agree with me. I go down to Manhattan, I'm there for about 20 minutes, and I'm saying, I can't wait to get back to Pine Bush. You know why? Not because I don't like the people there, because it's just not my element. Like, I can't wait to get back home because I know how to live there. That's my comfort zone. And America, and it's not just America, it would be anywhere we live, right? That culture is our comfort zone. And we will kind of long for that because I can just let my hair down and be what I know to be. But being a Christian requires intentionality. You have to think through what you're doing. It requires a transformation of your mind, because the kingdoms of this world have, in some sense, brainwashed us. We have become, in some sense, dependent on them. So we got to see things differently. Because while all the kingdoms of this world may seem different, from China to Russia to Germany to America to Argentina, they may all seem different. They may all have their different nuances. At the end of the day, they are all the same. They are all living life under the sun, right? They refuse to acknowledge God, and therefore they're living as if this life is all there is to grasp after. And therefore we have to be careful that we are not doing the same. So we need an altered vision, seeing things differently. You know that picture they show sometimes? I know you've all seen it. I don't know what it's called, or else. So this is probably a terrible illustration. But you know that picture? It's a black and white. And the outside of the picture is all black, and the inside of the picture is white. And when you look at it one way, it looks like a candlestick. And so it looks like a black frame, all black, with a white candlestick in the middle of the picture. And you look at it, and it looks like a candlestick. And then somebody else comes and looks at it, and they say, oh, it looks like two women's faces looking at each other. Do you all know that picture, what I'm talking about? So it looks, if you look at it one way, it looks like the outline of the candlestick looks like two women looking right at each other. But if if you're looking at the outline of the black, if you're looking at the white, it looks like a candlestick. And in some sense, we are all trained to see things one way. We're all trained to see the candlestick. And what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is changing us. He's saying, no, look at it this way. Don't see the candlestick. It's a picture of two women's faces. Do you see that? The Sermon on the Mount is going to reorient us in our vision. So let's think about the text, because we get this in radical. I mean, there are certain places in the Bible where there's just radical contrast. I just preached through Revelation, taught through Revelation again. Boy, there you get radical contrast, right? It's either the dragon or God, it's either the beast or the lamb, it's either the New Jerusalem or the Babylon, the bride, the harlot. You know, it's pretty radical. And here you get this radical distinction. Those who are blessed and those to whom there is nothing but woe and really just pity. I want us to think about the blessing, because we're Christians. And by God's mercy, we are those who are blessed. But you've got to learn to see the two women and not the candlestick. You've got to learn to see the world differently. So what is this blessing? I want us to think very quickly about three things: the nature of the blessing, the timing of the blessing, and the results of the blessing. First, the nature of the blessing. Here is the first radical difference between being an American or being a Christian. And it's not that you can't be both, right? Of course, we can be both. We are called to be both. But what are you first identified as? Are you an American who is a Christian, or you are a Christian who is an American, right? We want to be the latter. We want to be Christians who happen to live in America. I may very well live in Germany, or I may very well live in China, but I'm a Christian who is there. I'm not an American. I bleed red, white, and blue, and I hold a Bible in my hand. No. I bleed Jesus. I bleed Jesus, and I have a lapel pin of a flag. That's fine. Okay, be an American, love America, but you don't bleed red, white, and blue. You bleed Bible, you bleed Jesus, you bleed the kingdom of God, right? That's what we want to be. But as we've already prayed, we're by nature idol factories. The first difference between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God is, what is the nature of blessing? For the kingdoms of this world, the nature of blessing is stuff. The nature of blessing is stuff. And the stuff that we're going to get in this text that are radically contrasted are basically money, food, pleasure, and honor. The blessing that this world pursues is basically condensed into those four things. Right? The blessing the world pursues and wants, and if they have, they claim to be blessed, is money, food, pleasure. You know, so food meaning fullness, pleasure, and honor or status or reputation or whatever. But what is blessing for us? What is blessing for you and for me? It can't be those things. Because Jesus says to us, blessed are you poor. So he's saying the poor are blessed. So blessing cannot be contained in stuff. The nature of the blessing is not the money. So when we have money in the bank, yes, that is a gift from God. And in some ways, as Christians, because we give thanks to him for it, it is a blessing, but it's a small b blessing. I'm going to tell you at the end, it's really the results of blessing. But it's a small b blessing to be sure. And we can say I've been blessed by God and prayers have been answered. And we say, yes, we're blessed. But for a Christian, that is not the essence of blessing, because if the money goes away, or if the health goes away, or if the food goes away, or if the honor goes away, or if the pleasure goes away, so that we are, as he says, poor, hungering, hated, and finally, and weeping. Poor, hungering, weeping, and hated, we can still say we're blessed. The money's not there. The food's not there. The laughter's not there. The reputation's not there. And yet we can say we're blessed. Then what is the essence of blessing? Because don't you see, we would, if I said by nature, to be weeping, to be hungry, to be poor, and to be hated, are you blessed? We tend to see the candlestick. And we say, no, but we should pray for blessing. But Jesus says, blessed are you. Now he's speaking to his disciples who have been called to a life of poverty, not constant poverty, but to be prepared for poverty. Poverty, want, hungering, weeping. They're going to spend time in prison. They're going to lose their friends and loved ones. And to be hated by men, people who they probably wish would like them. And they'll be hated by these people. Jesus is calling his disciples to this kind of life. And he says, and when it comes, when you lose these things, don't think you've lost the blessing. Blessed are you. Not because poverty itself is blessed, but because in Christ you are blessed. So what is the essence of blessing? And for Christians in the kingdom of God, we must not see the candlestick. I must see the two women's faces and understand that blessing to a Christian is God himself. God is blessing. In Genesis 15:1, when Abraham has been called to leave everything, and he went out with a lot of wealth, but he left and then gets to the land of Canaan, and then we know what's going on, right? He's wondering whether or not the Lord's going to come and give him, you know, this land and a child, and he can't believe it. And the Lord takes him out, and he sees the stars in the sky, and Abraham just can't believe it. And the Lord cuts a covenant with him. But to begin that amazing chapter in chapter 1, the Lord says this to Abram: Abram, do not be afraid, for I, the Lord your God, am your very great reward. Don't worry about whether you're getting the land, Abraham, whether you're going to get a son. I am your very great reward. Right? I am the blessing. If you have me, you're blessed. You have it all. You don't have to worry about the land, whether you have the land or don't have the land. So you know what? I'm going to give you the land, but it's not going to come for over 400 years. But don't panic. You have me. And then he puts him to the test, right? When he takes his son. And up to Mount Moriah, sacrifice the son, Abram. See, there's the test of the idolatry for him. Is it the Son or is it God? And don't get me wrong, he loves his Son desperately, but he, at that point, trusts God. I will rest in God so that if God commands me to do this, Son or no Son, and that's hard to say, but Son or no Son, I've got God. And if need be, he will raise him from the dead. But I have God, and he is the essence of my blessing. The benediction that I will bless you with today as we close, the great Aaronic blessing, goes as you know. It's familiar because I say it often. May the Lord bless you. How? May the Lord bless you and keep you. Right? That's what blessing is. That is blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord smile upon you, lift his countenance upon you, and give you peace. That's it. Land or no land, food or no food, hatred or good reputation, weeping or laughter, may the Lord bless you by keeping you. May he keep you near to him. Do we see it that way? Do you see it that way? Do you see the woman's faces or the lampstand, the candlestick? Jesus is trying to reorient our vision. You need a transformed mind. You need to be so infatuated and affected by God that if the food's there, praise be to God. If the food is not there, praise be to God. If men love me, they love the words I say, to his glory, praise be to God. If they hate me because I speak the truth, praise be to God. I'm blessed. If we don't see it that way, then we are in a dangerous condition indeed, because Jesus says, woe to you. So it's not that poverty itself is a blessing, but what Jesus is telling his people who have been called to be willing to forsake all, when it goes away, know in him you are blessed, for lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I was really taken this week. As some of you know, I had to do a painting job. And so I'm still in the middle of it, I'm almost done, but a pretty large painting job. And so I listen when I'm driving, when I'm working, mowing, anything I'm doing, I'm listening to things. And so I'm listening, I was painting. And so I just clicked on R.C. Sproul's app on his phone, RefNet, which is a wonderful app for your phone if you're into that kind of thing and listening to things. It's just basically Ligonier radio. And it's just lectures and sermons and music and more lectures. And it's great. Bible readings, it's great. Well, really in the late hours, and I was going a little late, they have these audio books that they'll read for about half an hour. And they were reading St. Augustine's Confessions. And I thought, oh, this is great, because I've read I haven't read all of Augustine's Confessions, but I've read a bunch of them, but I've particularly read the front half where he's confessing he's giving his own biography, essentially. But it happened to be in their half-hour reading where they were in the book. They're at the back end in book 10 of the Confessions. And it was fascinating to me. I was cracking out and wanting to read it more. Because Augustine is in this period, he's just confessed all his sins. He's basically confessed his biography. And now he's on the back end of it, and he's starting to deal with things like memory, and what is memory? And it's amazingly complex what he's getting into about memory, and Lord, that you've given us these things called memory, and how the memory works, and it can lose you if you're not careful. But then he slides out of memory into talking about the Lord, about what memory is. And all of a sudden, he begins to deal with the dangers of pleasure. And he deals with the dangers, particularly of pleasures that come through our senses. And he begins to confess his own concern for things like eating. He says, Lord, you've given us food as medicine for the body to keep us alive. But oh, how quickly it slides from being medicine to just going after the pleasure of eating. And immediately I was convicted. I'm a snacker. I'm always filling my mouth with something. It's just how I am. Why? Because it feels good. And it just so convicted me. Lord, you have given us food for this purpose, but how quickly it goes from serving the purpose of our body to strengthen us that we might serve you to being an end in and of itself. I just want more of the pleasure of eating. Oh, but he doesn't stop there. He goes on, oh, music in the church. He goes, I'm not prepared to say there should be no music. Oh, well, that's nice, Saint Augustine. I'm glad you haven't gone. But when you listen to him, he says, because how quickly the beauty of music goes from moving us to worship to being an end in and of itself. I just like the beauty of it for its own beauty's sake. And he spends paragraphs on this about the dangers of these things, the allure of these things. And he said, worst of all is light. Light. Because I almost can't escape it during the daylight hours. It illumines everything. I see the beauty of color, the beauty of your creation, which is wonderful. But just like we confessed in Romans 1, but how quickly I am drawn to the lust of the eyes. I just want to see more. I enjoy seeing things for seeing things self. And what Augustine is doing in this amazing way, you don't hear people talk like this. Who says this? I'm scared of eating because eating may become an idol for me. But Augustine is confessing it like he's concerned about this. I don't want to get to the point where if I don't have the good food, I'm in trouble. Or if I don't see the beauty of creation, I'm in trouble. Or if I don't have sweet music, I can't worship. Lord, make it so that all these things are brought into your service so that in them all I see you. But if in any way they become an end for me, then I'm worshiping the creature and not the creator. And that's our danger. Those things are not the blessing. He is the blessing. Beware of those things which distract from the blessing, for they will kill you. That's what Augustine is confessing. Now, what's the timing of this blessing? The nature of the blessing is God. Blessed are you. Right? If you follow me, if you're part of this kingdom, Jesus is saying, blessed are you. But notice the nature of the blessing is God, but the timing of the blessing, blessed are you, poor. It's not, hey, poor, blessed you will be when one day you go to glory. He says, blessed are you, poor. Blessed are you who hunger now. Blessed are you who weep now. Blessed are you when men hate you. These aren't just things we need to weather. In these very things, we are blessed. Even poverty, hunger, weeping, and hatred are blessing if we are in God, because all is for your good. God works all for your good. They are blessing, at least for this reason, because they are smelling salts. They are smelling salts to quicken you. And this is what Augustine's so concerned about, right? I'm so concerned that good food will make me content here. I'm concerned that vain glory, he goes on to say, vain glory, which maybe I can silence from other people, but once it gets in my head, I can't stop myself from vain glory. It's one thing when people say nice things about me. It's another thing when I start saying nice things about me. And he's saying, vain glory, oh, if I could just silence the vain glory. I mean, he's so concerned about this stuff. It's so humbling to me. I said, but I don't nearly care about this stuff the way Augustine cares about it. That's why he's St. Augustine, and I'm Bill Spancher. He cares about this stuff. He knows I've got to go to war against my sin because these things become smelling salts. Poverty teaches me. No one longs for poverty. The poor don't say, man, this is just a good life. Right? When we're poor, when we're weeping, when we're hated, right? When we're our table's empty, that's when we look to the Lord, don't we? We say, oh Lord, you're all I got and you are sufficient. We find him to be sufficient. It's not that these other things are bad, right? It's not that, hey, this is an absolute statement. Woe to you who are rich, because everyone in this room is rich by world standards. We're all rich. So if this is true, we're all cooked. Don't think of rich by American standards. We're all rich compared to these Judean standards, and we're all rich compared to world standards universally. So we're all cooked if this is the case. But this is not what he's saying. It's not that wealth is bad, but beware. Because if your riches are what you think is your blessing, if your fullness is what you think is ultimate, if your laughing is all you want, not that laughing is bad, but there's a certain laughter that doesn't take life seriously. Remember Lewis said this in Screwtape Letters on his whole chapter on humor. He said there's four kinds of laughing, but the one that's really, the only one, he says, the only one, there's joy, there's the joke proper, there's something else I can't remember. But then fourthly, the fourth one is the real bad one. The fourth one is the one that doesn't take, everything that's serious is made to be funny. You can't ever be serious. You always have to knock the awkwardness off by laughing at something. That's the dangerous one, he said. And beware you who laugh. It's not that laughing's bad, but there's a time for laughter, Ecclesiastes says. And it's not that, hey, if somebody says something nice about me, oh no, I'm done. Men spoke well of me. I'm done now. It's how I handle all these things. The timing of the blessing for us is now. If we have the Lord and if we are in Christ. And therefore, we can know God's blessing even in the midst of want if we are in the Lord God. Because Jesus teaches us, doesn't he, the way of blessing. And the way of blessing is the way of emptiness. The way of blessing is the way, the narrow way, the hard way, the way of the cross. He emptied himself, becoming a bondservant, obedient even to the shameful death of a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him. There's a link between those two. It's because he emptied himself and took the form of a bondservant that God highly exalted him. There's the way. Be careful, because that's not the way preached by our American prophets. And when our Christian prophets come in, if we speak such things, we will be hated. But rejoice, so they hated the prophets before us. Anybody can come and preach the prosperity gospel. And you know what? No one will hate you for that. Everybody will love you for telling them that, hey, this way will make you prosperous. My goodness, everybody will speak so well of you. They will love you. You have the secrets to life, the secrets that kill. Because these are the secrets that are telling you, cling tighter to this life, cling tighter to this life. Continue to go after these things. If your table's not full, there's a problem, which teaches us to go after the full table or to go after the full bank account or to go after the laughter. Why are you weeping? Don't you know you're a king's kid? Well, Jesus says, blessed are you who weep now. Blessed. Beware of those who preach prosperity. The timing of the blessing, even for the poor and the hungry, is now in this life. But woe to you who then are not in Christ, who have riches as your hope, or a full belly as your hope, or laughter as your hope, or good reputation as your hope. Woe to you. Pitiable are you. Because these gifts from God become for you the ultimate pursuit, and you have to have them to be satisfied. This is why the author of Ecclesiastes says in Ecclesiastes 7, better to go to the house of mourning. If I had to choose, this is what the author of Ecclesiastes says, if I had to choose, better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting and mirth. I would rather go to the house of mourning. I'd rather go to the funeral parlor. As Kevin Sherritt said in his class, I'd rather go to the funeral parlor than to the baby ward at the hospital. Right? I'd rather be sobered, because there at least I have to deal with ultimate reality. It will ground me. Instead of distracting myself with all the hopes and dreams and the possibilities of life, it doesn't mean it's bad to go to the baby ward and see the babies and of course, or to laugh, not at all. We'll talk about that here in just 1 second. But what he's saying is, if I had to choose, better to be in the house of mourning, because it will sober me. It will sober me. It will ground me. It will be smelling salts to me. And of course, we can't go to a funeral and not have this reality. Well, we have to contemplate our own death, and that's a healthy thing. That's a good thing. If we're in Christ, it's blessed, because it drives us back to him. Woe to those who say, no, I don't want to deal with it, because I don't want to deal with ultimate reality. Which many people do. I know many people say, I can't go to a funeral. I know why. I know why. Who wants to deal with death? Who wants to deal with that? But we must. So finally, the results of blessing. And I say the results of blessing because I don't want to confuse them, because it is blessing with a small b. But let us be sure to view these gifts as just that. They're gifts from the blessing. They're gifts from God. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. You will inherit infinite wealth. I'm not in this just to inherit the infinite wealth, you see. That's why I don't want to make that the blessing. It is a tremendous blessing. But what makes heaven glorious is God. That's what makes new creation great. Finishing up Revelation, and you will see him face to face. He will dwell with his people, and he will be their God. That's what makes heaven heaven. And the outpouring, the overflow of that blessing to you, like it was to Abraham, land and descendants like the stars of the sky, the overflow of the blessing of God, because he is a giver. He never calls you to poverty for poverty's sake. He doesn't call you to an empty belly for empty belly's sake, or to hatred for hatred's sake. He is a gift giver. And this blessed God overflows in gift giving. And the overflow is, for you who are poor, yours is infinite wealth, the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. You will be eternally satisfied. Right? Come to me, buy, we quote it all the time, Isaiah 55, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you fill yourself with that which cannot satisfy? Come to me and delight yourself in abundance. The Lord will fill you. Can you wait for that? Can you live in light of that? To know I'm blessed now because I have God. Therefore, I can live in light of that future gift and that future reality so that now I can be in want. Blessed are you who weep now. Right now, the two nows here. Now in hunger and now in weeping. Blessed are you who weep now. You will laugh. Heaven will be eternal laughter, healthy laughter. Joy, as C.S. Lewis calls it in the Screwtape Letters, the laughter of joy. The laughter I had when I was that last day on that trip when Steve and I took one day at the end of the speaking. I scheduled one extra day, and as I told somebody, we went down to Switzerland and hiked in the Alps. And as we were doing this amazing hike, it was just, the Lord gifted us with such a beautiful day. And I'm standing there looking at these snow-capped Alps, and it was the weirdest thing. I laughed. I just laughed. Not gut-busting laugh, but I just couldn't believe it. I just couldn't take it all in. I remember just kept chuckling, go, "Beat, it's just so amazing. It's so awesome. God is so amazing." You look at the Alps and they humble you, and you just think, "My God is so amazing." And I remember chuckling, yes, that's heaven. Heaven will just be that joy-filled. It just bubbles out in laughter. You who weep now, you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and they exclude you and revile you. For my name's sake, rejoice in that day. Rejoice in that day. Rejoice when they do that. And leap for joy. Can you imagine that? What a radical. There's a person, when everybody sees a candlestick, there's a guy or a woman who sees two women staring at each other and jumping for joy. And everybody says, "What are you jumping at?" They say, "Can't you see the two women?" They say, "I see nothing but a candlestick. All I see is embarrassment. Why would you want to live that way with people talking about you that way? Why would you want to have an empty table? Why are you rejoicing when your belly's empty and your bank account's empty and you're rejoicing? Because I see two women. Because I see the Lord who is my very great reward. I rejoice and I leap for joy in that day. For indeed your reward is great in heaven." He doesn't use the word blessing there. He uses the word reward. You are blessed. And as those who are blessed in the Lord, you will have the overflow of that, which is reward. Jesus says to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," and what? "And all these things will be added unto you." You don't have to seek money. You don't have to seek a full table. You don't have to seek the good reputation, the honor from men. You don't have to seek laughter. Seek the kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. You remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus, And Jesus, remember, he went away weeping because he was wealthy, we're told. And the disciples turn around, and Peter says, I think it's Peter, and he says, Lord, we've given everything to follow you. And Jesus says, no man has given up anything to follow me that will not be returned to him tenfold. You believe you serve a God like that? Who's worth living in such a reckless way that you can sacrifice and you can endure the empty belly and you can endure the empty bank account and you can endure the weeping and you can endure the shame because you have a God who has promised he's with you and he will not let this remain and he will return to you tenfold. All these things will be added to you. The word here is woe to those who don't, and to those who think in a radically different way, who can only see the candlestick. Woe to you. Hear me one last time. It is not that wealth in and of itself is bad. It's not that laughing in and of itself is bad. It's not that good food is in itself bad, nor is a good reputation in and of itself bad. But the word to us today is beware when you have them. Beware when you have them. Hold them loosely so that you're willing to let go if need be for the sake of Christ. Hold them loosely knowing these are not my ultimate dream. I have the Lord and he is my very great reward. And if I have him, blessed am I in whatever condition I'm in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us eyes. As we prayed in our prayer confession, give us a heart that sees you as the only worthy and satisfying treasure. For Lord God, we are so prone to seek after these things as the Gentiles do. But instead, give us such a vision of Jesus Christ that just everything else pales in comparison. Give us such a vision of the new creation that, Lord, we do not have only in this life to hope, but we have in Christ to hope and in him all eternity to rejoice, to eat, to laugh. Oh, Father, give us that taste for eternity. We pray this in his name. Amen.